na
we all like to make comparisons. That's just human nature. We love to compare things. When we get together with people, we compare jobs. What do you do? I do this. What do you do? Oh, where do you do? Oh, I work at this office, and that's a better office than the one you work at. And I make more than you. Or how come you make more than I do? We like to compare schools. Where did you go to school? Oh, I went to Miami-Dade. Oh, wonderful. I went to University of Miami. You know, it's like, it's all of these games we like to play. We like to compare intelligence. We like to think that we're smarter than other people. And when we run across somebody that's smarter than us, we don't like them. We want to be smarter than everybody. We compare social status. We compare economic status. We compare a lot of things. We compare the way we look, beauty, okay? Good-looking people always think they're better looking than everybody else. And not-so-good-looking people always believe they're not as ugly as so-and-so and so-and-so. But it's still a measure of comparison. And God's people were notorious for comparisons. When you look in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were always doing bad comparisons. When they were in the desert, when they were leaving Egypt, they would constantly compare how good it was in Egypt versus how bad it was in the desert. And that was just the dumbest comparison ever, because it wasn't good in Egypt. They cried in Egypt. They were dying to be rescued. They asked God to please. They couldn't take it anymore. But now they have amnesia. Now they're in the desert, and they feel that Egypt was better than what was happening in the desert. And constantly that frustrated Moses to no end. It frustrated God himself, their behavior. Moses suffered a lot because of them. But Moses is one of the ones that made an amazing comparison. Towards the latter days of his life, shortly before he died, he sang a song. And it's found in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's in chapter 32 particularly. He writes this song. And this song is like the wisdom that he's accumulated over the years. From that little kid that grew up in Egypt to the kid that, you know, the young man that wanted to save his people and made a big mistake and killed somebody, to that man that spent 40 years in the desert pastoring sheep for his father-in-law, to that man who rescued by the hand of God the people of Israel from Egypt and saw God do mighty things. It's a song that comes from a man after he's lived all this life where he's suffered, he's endured, he's had to deal with things that have been uncomfortable, but he has seen God's hand at work in Egypt, outside of Egypt, in the desert. And so this brings about an amazing expression in that song. Every verse of that song is just, it comes from a wonderful place of experience and knowledge and wisdom that Moses acquired while he served God. But he makes an incredible comparison. He decides, you know what? A good thing to compare is rocks. And you're like, rocks? Comparing rocks? What are you talking about? You see, rocks have a lot of symbolism. They're very, very symbolic. Rocks represent a lot in Scripture. They represent solidness, something that's just solid, versus sand or mud or something flimsy. They represent firmness. They represent stability. They represent a refuge. Mountains were called rocks because they were just incredible. Foundations, you know, rocks are, it speaks of foundations. And we know this well because we use the word the same way. Have you never used the expression or heard someone call somebody else, "You are my rock"? What are you saying to that person? You're steady, you're firm, you're always there, you're somebody I can rely on. We call people our rocks sometimes when they're the persons that we go to whenever we have an issue, that are always there for us, that are always willing to help us. They become part of our, we become dependent on them in a sense, in a good sense, because they're somebody that could be our refuge, our go-to person. We understand the symbolism of rocks, all right? And so when somebody says, hey, let me see your guns, and I'm going, rock right here, you know? Because it's rocks are hard and strong. We all understand the symbolism. And Moses just blows it out of the park with a simple comparison, a real simple comparison. Look with me at chapter 32 there, verse 31. One verse, 32:31, and listen to what he says. I'm doing New Living Translation throughout the message today, and we're going to be looking at a lot of passages. We're going to look at rocks throughout Scripture as they pertain to God, symbolizing God and in comparison to all the other false gods that people rely on. 32:31, look what it says. But the rock of our enemies, and notice that that's a lowercase r. The rock of our enemies is not like our rock with a capital R. As even they recognize. I love that expression. And you know, when you say to somebody, even so-and-so gets it. That's not a compliment. You're telling, look, this person is dumb as dirt, and they get it. You know, even as dumb as they are, they get it. And Moses says, their rock is nothing like our rock. Even they recognize it. Even they see it. It's so obvious that even the people who do not rely on our rock know. They know that our rock is the better by far of the two. And the psalmist, if you read the Psalms, it's a constant theme. God is constantly called my rock. 24 times in the Old Testament, God is called a rock. The rock of my salvation. A mighty fortress. A rock of refuge. God is always called a rock in the Old Testament. It's one of the amazing analogies. Psalm 71, Psalm 62, Psalm 18, Psalm 94, and many others that we're going to look at tonight. So I want to take this comparison, and I want you to understand how this is relevant to us. I want you to tonight realize the difference between the God we serve and the people who do not serve him. I want us to realize why our serving the one true living God, the real God, the rock of ages, makes such a big difference when we consider what other people rely on, what other people rely on, what they rest upon, what they depend upon. All these other I don't even want to call them gods. All these other idols that they believe are gods and they're not. And I want to compare in three areas. I want to compare the stability of our rock. I want to compare the power of our rock. And I want to look at the blessings that accompany our rock as we compare them. And so, first of all, the stability. The stability of the rock that is God, the rock of ages. God is our foundation. And he's the foundation of everything that we do. And he does not change. He does not move. He does not in any way lose any of his stability, no matter what. And we live in a world where all the foundations are crumbling, except one. God. It's not crumbling. It's not falling apart. Psalm 11 says that the foundations of law and order have collapsed. 11:3. What can the righteous do? That's the New Living Translation. The NIV says if the foundations were shaken, what can the righteous do? When you understand foundations being shaken, think about that for a minute. Think about earthquakes. Think about building on something and then all of a sudden everything you have built is resting on a rock and then the rock moves. Like, what happens? Everything that you've built on that rock collapses. And the psalmist says the foundations in our world are shaking. They are collapsing. And anyone who's building their lives on something other than God is investing all this time, all this energy, all this money, all this emotion, all this heart into something that will definitely disappoint them sooner or later. That will fall apart sooner or later. That will bring about the collapse of everything they've done sooner or later. See, our rock is trustworthy, unlike their rock. Psalm 31:6 talks about that rock, their rock, the false gods, the people, the things people rely on. And listen to what it says. This is God speaking. He says, I hate those who worship worthless idols. I hate those who worship worthless idols. And the psalmist says, I trust in the Lord. Worthless idols. I find it so interesting that if you read through the Old Testament and all the warfare, there's a lot of warfare going on in the Old Testament. A lot. Especially around the conquest of the Promised Land. All these battles are going on, and every nation, every people group that's fighting these battles has their own god or gods, plural. And so they always believe that their god is stronger than the other god, and so our God will give us a victory. You read it. You read about it. It's incredible to read it. And they're constantly boasting. At one point, someone comes up to the people of God and says, a king comes up to the people of God and says, do you think your God can keep you safe from our God? No way. We have conquered this nation and this nation and this nation. And he gives them a list. He says, we've conquered all these nations, and their gods couldn't even stand against our God. So what makes you think you're any different? We're going to conquer you as well. And that's how they thought. That's how they thought. In a series that I'm preaching on Sunday mornings, I've been talking about Babylon. And one of the things that happened when the Babylonians conquered the Promised Land, and they conquered Jerusalem, and they took the Jews captive, one of the things they would do all the time is mock their God. They would ridicule them. Oh, your God is a loser. Because look, we came and we destroyed the temple. What kind of a God allows a heathen nation to destroy his house? You know, that's okay, the real God is Marduk, the one we serve. He's the real God. And it's interesting, because when you read the story of the conquest, the whole story is prefaced by God, by saying God allowed his people to be conquered. God gave permission to the Babylonians to conquer the Jews, or they would never have done it. So these, when the psalmist talks about those worthless idols, he's talking about these gods that people are relying on that can't do anything for them. There's another funny story where the people take the ark, you know, the Philistines take the ark from the Jews in a battle. And the ark represents God's presence. And so they put the ark in their temple, their pagan temple, next to a statue of their god. And in the morning, the statue of their god is laying on the ground. That's kind of odd. Was there some kind of wind here last night that knocked down the idol? Or did somebody come and knock our god down? Or, because usually these were huge, heavy structures. And they lifted it back up. Well, the next morning, it had fallen again, but this time its head has been cut off. And the head of the god is on the ground. And they realize something. Wait a minute. Something's going on here. Apparently, that god is beating our god up at night. That's exactly what they thought. We better get that thing out of here. So they took it out of there. They took it somewhere else. And those people got really, really sick, because their God could not protect them from the one true God. Eventually, they said to the Jewish people, can we give it back to you? Where would you like us to take it? We'll deliver it. Constantly, these people would trust in their gods to free them and to win battles and to keep them safe. And over and over and over, their gods failed. That's why the psalmist says, I hate those who worship worthless, absolutely worthless, undependable gods, idols. I trust in the Lord. And then in the same psalm, he gives a comparison. Psalm 31 is a comparison between our God and theirs. Listen to our God from the lips of the psalmist, who's just called all those other gods worthless. He says, oh Lord, I have come to you for protection. You're the one that I want to, that what I want protection from. That's big. That's huge. You go to protection for somebody who you believe can protect you. You wouldn't go to protect to somebody to protect you if you didn't believe they could do it. If you didn't trust them, if you didn't know. It says, oh Lord, I have come to you for protection. Don't let me be disgraced. Save me, for you do what is right. Turn your ear to listen to me. Rescue me quickly. Be my rock of protection. Be a fortress where I will be safe. You are my rock and my fortress. For the honor of your name, lead me out of this danger. Pull me from the trap my enemies set before me. For I find protection in you alone. I entrust my spirit into your hands. Rescue me, Lord, for you are a faithful God. That's our rock. That's the rock you can go to when things fall apart, when things get ugly, when things get bad. Do you realize that everybody calls out to God when things get bad? It's just, I guess everybody unconsciously, at least, or subconsciously knows that there is a God. And when something gets really bad, it's like, oh my God! They cry out, oh my God! But wait a minute, he's not your God. Who are you calling out to? Just because you say he's your God, you don't worship him, you don't honor him, you don't serve him, you don't obey him. Your God is your bank account. Things get really bad, go, oh SunTrust! Oh Wells Fargo! Call out to your God. Or your God can be something else. Someone, a person that just, they're it for you. They're your God. They're the ones you worship. No, everybody calls out to him when things get bad, because we kind of know that if there's anyone who can pull us out, is him. If there's anyone who can save us, it's him. If there's anyone who can bail us out of a hard situation, it's him. And that's that Psalm 31. It's a beautiful psalm. The psalmist is saying, look, I don't trust anybody but you for my protection. My enemies have set a trap, but I want you to pull me out of here. I want you to become my fortress, my rock and my fortress. In other words, when you're inside a fortress, you're untouchable. You are untouchable. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Look, I want you to be my fortress. I want to be inside your walls. I want you to protect me. I want the enemy that wants to come after me, they first had to deal with you. And I'm safe. That's the kind of God that we have. But sometimes we don't think of it this way. Sometimes we don't even stop to think the kind of God we serve. And what we can expect from this God we serve. And how we can rely on this God we serve. Our rock is unmovable. Not theirs. Their rock is temporary. Psalm 144 says, O Lord, what are human beings that you should notice them? Mere mortals that you should think about them? They are like a breath of air. Their days are like a passing shadow. When you rely on anything that is human, anyone, anything that is not God, you're relying on something that is temporary. Temporary. God built us for relationships. Don't misunderstand me. We're not meant to be alone. God built us to be in fellowship with each other as a body. God built us to have a husband or a wife, to have children, or to at least have a family that we can relate to. We're not meant to be alone. So don't misunderstand me. But sometimes we take people in our family, whether it's our husband or our wife or our kids, and we make them our God. We make life all about them. They become our rock. And there's nothing wrong with relying on each other. Try to hear me out here. I'm trying to explain myself, and I don't think I'm doing a good job. But just try to follow me here. There's nothing wrong with my leaning on Daisy when I'm having a bad day, and she becomes my rock, and she'll give me words of comfort, and there's nothing wrong with her leaning on me when she's having a bad day, and I become her rock and give her. See, as human beings, we rely on each other. That's okay. The problem is when we expect somebody to do what God is supposed to do. When they become the only person we go to, where we have an issue, and before we even go to God, we seek out that person. What are we saying? You're the one I'm trusting. Not God, you. And so when that becomes a problem, people perish, people die. Everybody, and I mean, I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but I don't think it's news. We all know mortality rates are 100% for human beings. And so you're trusting in someone that can only be there for you for a given period of time. What then? That's why trusting in God is so different than trusting in anybody. In anybody or anything other than God. Our rock is not temporary. Our rock is unmovable. Same Psalm 144, first two verses. Praise the Lord, who is my rock. He trains my hand for war and gives me my finger skill for battle. He's my loving ally and my fortress, my tower of safety, my rescuer. He is my shield, and I take refuge in him. He makes the nation submit to me. There is no one that can challenge me when God is fighting my battles. Nobody. That's why what did Jesus say to the disciples? He said, look, you guys are fighting these battles. Why don't you bring them to me? All these things you guys are carrying, all this weight and heavy load, why don't you just put them at the foot of the cross? Just bring them. Drop them off with me. I'll take care of it. Let me fight your battles. That's why the Word of God says, don't worry about vengeance. Leave it to God. Let him fight your battles. Don't worry about when you're under attack by somebody about what you're going to do. Leave it to him. He'll fight your battles for you. When you trust him, you cannot go wrong. Because that's, and we spend so much energy fighting our own battles. And we get tired and we get weary and we want to give up and we get frustrated and we can't handle a lot of the things that sometimes come our way. But God is telling you, look, relax, I'll handle it. You trust me, you serve me, you honor me. Make sure I'm your God, your only God, because God is a jealous God. He doesn't want to share you with anybody else. He wants to be the only God in your life. You trust me. I'm your God, and I'll take care of the rest. It comes with the territory. Because our rock is eternal. Anything that's man-made is going to pass away, is going to perish. But God is eternal. He does not. Psalm 90 says it beautifully. It says, Psalm 91 and 2 says, the Lord, through all the generations, you have been our home. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from the beginning to the end, you are God. Timeless, eternal. How about the power? We've looked at the stability of the rock. Let's look at the second characteristic, the power of the rock. Their rock can't save anyone. There's only one name under heaven that can save people. That's Jesus Christ. Their rock cannot save anyone or anything. Only God can save us. That's why he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Because there wasn't a single person on this planet who can do the job. If there had been some person capable of doing what we needed done to save mankind, I am sure God would have allowed that person to do it rather than send his own son to the cross. But there's a reason Jesus came. Because he's the only one who can do it. He's the only one that's capable of saving us. There isn't an idol on this planet that could save you. There isn't a God that can save you other than the one true God. He's the only one. Psalm 18, verse 1 and 2 says, I love you, Lord. You are my strength. The Lord is my rock. Here's the power. My fortress and my savior. My God is my rock in whom I find protection. He's my shield. The power that saves me and my place of safety. But Lord, you are my strength. You are my strength. Verse 31 in the same Psalm 18 says, for who is God except the Lord? That's a question. Who but our God is a solid rock? It's like, anybody else? Would all the solid rocks raise your hand? It's what the psalmist is saying. There's only one. Our God. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God who sent Jesus Christ to the cross. The God who lifted him up from the dead and sat him up in a high place in heaven to intercede for us. The God who loved us before the foundations of the earth. He is the only rock. And he's the all-powerful one for us. He's an impenetrable refuge. People try to hide in places only to be found. But when you hide in the Lord, you are safe. Psalm 18, again, very interesting psalm. Their rock, listen to what it says about their rock. I chased my enemies and I caught them. I did not stop until they were conquered. I struck them down so they could not get up. They fell beneath my feet. You have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued my enemies under my feet. You placed my foot on their necks. I have destroyed all who hated me. They called for help, but no one came to their rescue. How sad. They called for help, but no one came to their rescue. They even cried to the Lord, but he refused to answer. I ground them as fine as dust in the wind. I swept them into the gutter like dirt. It sounds heavy, but this, we're talking about war language here. These were enemies that would attack Israel. And David is saying, this is a psalm of David. He's saying, they couldn't. They cried out to their gods when they were about to be defeated, and their gods didn't save them. They try to hide, but their gods can't protect them. All of our enemies, all of those who hated me and tried to kill us and tried to destroy us, we dealt with them. Their gods, worthless. Our God, that's different. Listen to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, one of my favorite psalms. Verse 1 through 7. Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. The poetic language of this is just amazing. Try to picture what he's saying here. Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God and I trust him. For he will rescue you from every trap and protect you from deadly disease. He will cover you with his feathers. He will shelter you with his wings. His faithful promises are your armor and protection. Do not be afraid of the terrors of the night, nor the arrow that flies in the day. Do not dread the disease that stalks in darkness, nor the disaster that strikes at midday. Though 1,000 fall at your side, though 10,000 are dying around you, these evils will not touch you. Wow, you think about that. Think about those words that the psalmist is saying. Think about it. And I know what comes to mind, because if you're like me, this is what you're thinking. Well, what about COVID? What about Christians that got sick? What about Christians that died of COVID? A disease got to them and they died. Think about what this passage is saying. Does God promise anywhere in Scripture to keep you from ever getting sick? No. That's not what this is about. You see, when we misinterpret, when we misread, when we have expectations of God that are not real, we set ourselves up for disappointment. God did not promise us that we would never get sick. God did not promise us that we would never pass away. On the contrary, He's the one that told us that we all have to pass away. So what is it that God promises then? You see, and here again, when you're talking about healing, and when you're talking about health, and you're talking about protection, what did Jesus Christ accomplish on the cross? When you go to Isaiah 53, 52, 53, 54, and that whole passage, one of the things it says is that by His stripes we are healed. And people say, wow, you see, it says it there. It says that because of what He did on the cross, we are healed. So if I have cancer, God has to heal me because of what He did on the cross. Or if you have a heart condition, or if you have COVID, or if you have this, God has got. Jesus did not buy, listen to me carefully, temporary health for us at the cross. Because let's just assume for a minute that God heals you of your heart issue. You're going to die of something else. So that would be just a temporary healing. Only for you to die of something else. Let's assume even if God did what He did to Lazarus. Imagine God would bring you back from the dead. Like He did to Lazarus. Well, guess what? Lazarus had to die again. Poor guy, he had to die twice. That's not what God, that is so short-sighted. What Jesus bought on the cross for us is a new body that is incorruptible and immortal. A new body that will never get sick, that will never die, that will never feel pain again. That's why we anxiously await the day where we get dressed in our new body. And so, getting sick in this planet, in this world that we live in, that comes with the territory. Now, trust me, if God has a mission for you to accomplish, you're not going to die until you've accomplished it. You'll survive anything and everything, and God will heal you temporarily so that you can fulfill your mission. But when we finally meet the day that we leave this earth, we didn't lose. It wasn't a defeat. It wasn't a failure on God's part. On the contrary, it's a graduation. It's the victory of victories. It's the moment where we finally defeat death itself. Because as believers, we are not going to die. Our bodies are going to die. But the moment this body stops living, we begin living in Christ, in God, in a different dimension, in a different form, in a different way. We continue to live. Think of it this way, to use an analogy, all we're doing is changing addresses. We're moving from one address to another. Except now we're moving on up to the big times. Now we're moving on up to a place where we will never experience mortality again. Our bodies will never, ever get sick. So, yes, the psalmist is speaking about protection, and the psalm speaks about, you know, healing. But at the end of the day, God's promise to us is eternal life. Eternal life not in this body. Paul understood this. That's why Paul said, who's going to free me of this body? Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7, especially chapter 7. I don't like this body, Paul says. This body is sick. This body, this flesh only desires to do evil things. Who's going to free me of it? One day we will be freed of it. One day. And I want us to consider as the last point of comparison, the blessings that accompany the rock. By the way, that rock in the Old Testament that is constantly referred to over and over. Remember, the rock is pretty interesting in the Old Testament. When the Jews needed water, the people of God needed water in the desert, and there was no water to be found anywhere, where did the water come from? A rock. Water came from a rock. And you're like, water doesn't come from rocks. No, it doesn't. This was not a natural occurrence. This was a miracle. But Paul, inspired by God, because Paul is not that intelligent to come up with this on his own. If God had not revealed it to him, he would have no clue. Listen to what Paul says about that rock in 1 Corinthians 10:4. 1 Corinthians 10:4. He says, and talking about those people in the desert that drank the water, he says, and all of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them. And that rock was Christ. And that rock was Christ. You see, Jesus took on flesh and blood and was born of Mary and lived 33 years, died, rose again, is sitting with Christ. But Jesus' birth is not the beginning of Jesus. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, is eternal. In the Old Testament, during the time of the desert, he was there. He was that rock. He was, in other words, he was the provider. He was the protector. He was the one that blessed them in that desert. And he was the one that led every one of those miracles that happened in that desert and made it happen. Because he was there. That's what God does. He doesn't change. Then we get to Jesus and he starts talking about rocks. It gets really interesting. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, look, there's two ways to live your life. You can build your life on me, or you can build your life on anything else. Matthew 7. You build your house on me, that's like building your house on a rock. The rock. You build your house on anything else, you're building it on sand. Storms are going to come. Inevitable. And only that which is built upon me is going to withstand the storm. Period. Jesus was blunt and clear and to the point. And sometimes we Christians forget. And we spend a lot of time building on sand. Building on sand. Investing on building on sand. Time, energy, money. On things that will not survive the storm. That will not survive the storm. Upon this rock, Jesus built his house, the church. Remember when he asked Peter, who do people think that I am in Matthew 16? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right. And that's not your idea. God revealed that to you. He says, and upon that rock, I will build my church. Not upon Peter, upon what Peter said. I will build my church on Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to build my church on that identity. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's pretty clear. There isn't an enemy, human or spiritual, the gates of hell, none, that can conquer God's house, that could destroy God's house, that could destroy the body of Christ. As members of the church, not the congregation, as members of the church, the body of Christ, the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. Are we going to suffer affliction? Sure. There is a battle going on. Our battles today are not like the ones in the Old Testament.
Thank God.
But they're battles nonetheless. And they are bloody nonetheless. And they are difficult nonetheless. And sometimes we have to run for our lives. And other times we have tremendous victories. But the war, we've already won by trusting Christ as our Savior. We've already won. And upon that rock, God's going to build his kingdom. And this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. I love how it all ties in with a tremendous chain of verses. Daniel chapter 2. If you remember, Daniel had that weird dream where he dreamt of this statue that was made of different metals. A head of gold, a chest of silver, you know, the midsection of bronze, legs of steel, the toes were steel and mud mixed together. And man, the king was freaked out by that. Like, what is this? And Daniel eventually gives him the interpretation because God reveals it. And the interesting thing about this is that when this king had the dream of this huge statue, how did the dream end? A rock came flying and hit the statue on the feet that were clay and steel, and crumbled the feet, and the whole statue collapsed. That's how the dream ends. And then, what's the interpretation? The interpretation, when you read it in Daniel chapter 2, is that that rock is Jesus, who's coming to do away with all of the human governments to establish his government. I want you to hear it from Daniel himself as he heard it from God. He's explaining to the king the dream, and then when he gets to the part of the feet that just collapsed with that rock, listen to what he says. During the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushes to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God has shown the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true and the meaning is certain. The rock that replaces man's governments is the kingdom of God when it is established. The word of God says it will be established on this earth. And we'll be there with him. We're going to be reigning with him. We are going to be the ambassadors, and we're going to be the counselors and the teachers and the employees, if you want to call it that, the servants of that kingdom. And that's a powerful, and that's another whole new topic and another issue. So in conclusion, I'm going to ask you the same question that Joshua asked the people when he confronted them in Joshua 24:15. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're now living? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. And every day you and I have to make a choice. Who are we going to serve? Are we going to serve the gods of the land in which we're living? Are we going to serve the God of our ancestors, of our traditions and of our families and of our culture? Or are we going to serve the one true God? It's hard to serve the one true God. It requires a commitment and there's a price to pay. Jesus, how many people did Jesus do miracles for? In one occasion, he fed 5,000 men plus all the wives, women, and all the women and children. It was probably like 10,000 people. In another occasion, he did the same thing for 4,000 more. In addition to all the healings and the miracles that he did, when you come to Acts chapter 1, how many people were gathered? 120. What happened to the thousands? What happened to all these people that God did so many things for? At the end of the day, they chose to serve other gods. And in one occasion, they were all leaving because they didn't like what Jesus was saying. And Jesus turned around to the disciples and said to them, hey, you guys want to leave too? Be gone. I mean, there's the door. I'm not holding you hostage. But they knew better. What Jesus was telling to them is, are you going to make the same choice they are? Are you going to choose something other than me to serve? Go ahead. Peter's reply is priceless. It's in the Gospel of John 6:68. It says, Lord, to whom would we go? Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. There's nobody else. There's no other choices. Like who? It's like if you're the one man and the one woman stranded on an island. And the woman says to the guy, well, if you don't want to marry me, marry somebody else. It's like, who am I going to marry? You're the only one here. Jesus says, you want to go somewhere else? Go. Peter says, are you kidding? You're the only one. There's nobody else. Who am I going to go to? Who do I want to serve other than you? Who can give me eternal life? Only you. Because there's only one resurrection in life, and that's Jesus Christ. He said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 11:25. So I wanted to share with you that comparison tonight. And the purpose is for us to realize, it's a dual purpose. First, I want you to realize the incredible benefit and awesome privilege we have of serving and living and honoring the one true God. Of having the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looking after us, protecting us, saving us. But I also want you not only to realize that and all that you have at your fingertips, all the benefits and the resources and the help and the support that you have just by calling out the name of Jesus Christ at any given moment in your life, no matter how dark it is, no matter how alone you are, no matter how horrible the future looks, no matter what regardless of the situation, we have a weapon that we can pull out that will give us the victory. And that's calling on the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. When you as a son or a daughter of God say, Lord, help, you better believe he's going to be there. People who are not his children, he has no obligation to be there. But you and I, he will be there. But the second thing I want you, and the second objective of this message tonight is for you to realize that anytime you're relying on something other than God, you're wasting your time. And every day we have to make a choice. Whom are we going to serve? Are we going to serve God or are we going to serve ourselves? Are we going to serve God or are we going to serve man? Are we going to worship God or are we going to worship our culture? These are choices we have to make. Am I going to rely on my bank account or am I going to rely on God? I can rely on God and have a bank account, but I'm not relying on that bank account. I'm relying on God. So there's a difference. There's a difference. So I want us to be aware that we have to make this choice daily, but it's a no-brainer. As Moses said, even they know it, that their rock is not like our rock. It's a no-brainer. Let's stand up tonight.